All right, well, nice to see everyone. We appreciate you coming out this rainy morning.
Glad to be here.
So am I. So in our time here, we've been going through the Lord Jesus' seven messages to seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And to really understand these messages, you have to go back to Revelation 1. And in Revelation 1, what we read is that the Lord Jesus, in all of His risen and saving glory, appeared to the Apostle John while he was enslaved in a rock quarry on the island of Patmos. And think about the Apostle John, all that he had seen in his life. This was at the end of his days. He had seen the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry for 3.5 years. He watched him die. He witnessed him in his risen glory. He spent 40 days with him as the risen Savior. He witnessed Pentecost and the beginnings of the church. And yet when he had this vision, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him, he fell down as a dead man. The vision was so overwhelming because it was a vision of a complete Savior. And the Lord touched him and said, "Do not be afraid. John, I want you to write three things down. I want you to write what you've just seen, which is the vision of me. I want you to write the things that are, and I want you to write the things that will come after these things." And so he writes down the vision in chapter 1. The things that are chapters 2 and 3. And the things that will take place after these things begin in chapter 4. I know that because chapter 4 begins with after these things. And so the messages, the seven messages in chapters 2 and 3 describe the way things are in these seven churches. The spiritual reality of these seven churches. But I think it's more than that. They describe the way things are in churches in every age. The way things are in Ephesus in the first century are the way things are in churches today. And so this morning we'll look at our fourth church, which is the church in Thyatira. So let's look at the things that are in this church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deeds deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Alright, well, let's look to the Lord before we get into this. Our Heavenly Father, we know that if you do not open our ears, they're not open. And that's our prayer this morning. That you would open our ears to hear what you're saying to your churches. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this is kind of a heavy letter. And there's a similarity, for those of you who weren't here last week, who looked at the church at Pergamum. And that church, like this church, had a problem with the teaching. And the problem resulted in exactly the same thing. It resulted in people in the church eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. It was the teaching led to idolatry and immorality. And on this church, we read the same thing. The teaching led to idolatry and immorality. But there's a difference between that. Last week, what we looked at was what was identified by the Lord Jesus in his letter to the church at Pergamum as the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that led to sexual immorality and idolatry. And as we looked at it last week, what we saw was, in that case, the teaching was very biblical. The teaching of Balaam is 100% biblical. And with all the pretense of godliness, Balaam wanted to die the death of a righteous man. He would not move without God's consent. He spoke only what God told him to speak, and he was faithful and loyal to that. So he has all of the appearance of godliness in all of God's word. And that's what he was sharing with the people. But underneath, we discover that he was using it for personal gain and profit. And so what he did was he twisted God's word so that he could get the reward that the king, Balak, had offered him. In the case of the Nicolaitans, the only thing we know about them is what the word means. And what that word means is it comes from two words. The laity, or the common people. And Nicolai, which means victor. And so the teaching of the Nicolaitans is one in which the teacher is elevated above the laity, where they can control the laity. In other words, they rule over the laity. The word Nicholas means victor. And so what we see in that teaching, in both cases, it was man-centered teaching. It was using God's word, but it was man-centered. And so men were using God's word for their own wealth and their own power. And because it was man-centered, it was perverted. And it led to this church being led down a road of idolatry, which is a wrong relationship with God. And sexual immorality, which is a long relationship with each other. This church is different. The teaching is still the problem. And the result is still the same. It leads to a wrong relationship with God. And a wrong relationship to each other. But it wasn't biblical teaching. It wasn't the Word of God. This teaching included something extra-biblical. Outside the Bible. And so I think these two are connected in that way. In both cases, it was the teaching. In both cases, because it's man-centered teaching or woman-centered teaching, it's idolatrous. And its hearers are led into idolatry, into a broken connection to the true and living God, which leads to a broken connection to each other. So let's take a closer look at what the problem was with the teaching in this church. Now, we've been going through what I call a sevenfold pattern that's just found in each of these letters. And so that's just the outline that I'm using. And the first thing I'd like to look at, which is just amazing to me, is that the meaning of the name of the church gives us a clue as to the problem in the church that the Lord is addressing. These were secular cities that were named, in some cases, centuries before these letters were written. But the names of these churches actually are quite revealing. And the name of the church, Thyatira, the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Now that's interesting in light of New Testament truth. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, which celebrates His sacrifice. And the very clear biblical teaching is that the Lord's sacrifice is all sufficient once for all. When He cried out, "It is finished," it is done. When He presented His sacrifice to His Heavenly Father, His Father was pleased with that and said, "Son, sit down. You're done." His sacrifice is wholly sufficient. The name of the city would seem to imply differently, that we need to constantly be sacrificing to the Lord God, to enter into all that God has for us. And I think we'll find that that is the truth of what's going on in this church. The second aspect that's true in all of these letters is that the Lord Jesus uses one aspect of this complete vision the Apostle John saw in chapter 1. And he picks out one, or in some cases two, aspects of that vision. And the ones that he selects for each church go to the very heart of the spiritual life of the church. So in this case, when he addresses the church of Thyatira, he addresses them as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now that comes out of chapter 1. In chapter 1 we read from the Apostle John, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, and His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace." Just, I want to make 3 points about this. It's interesting to me that when the Apostle John writes in chapter 1 what he saw, he describes the vision as the Son of Man. But the Lord Jesus, when he identifies this same vision to the church of Thyatira, he identifies himself as the Son of God. I think this is interesting. Now the Lord Jesus, when he became a man, He's still a man. He is 100% man. Still to this day. He didn't just become a man at Bethlehem and then return to being God when he ascended. He's still a man on the throne in heaven. He's 100% man and 100% God. But for some reason, the Apostle John refers to Him as the Son of Man, but in that same vision, the Lord addresses to this, the people of this church that he's the Son of God. And I think that it's something they needed to see. They needed to see he was emphasizing his divinity, not his humanity. Because this is something that they really needed. And I think I can show you that as we go through. Why did he want them to see his eyes were as a flame of fire? And I think if you look down at verse 23, he says he wants his churches to know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And what he's identifying to this church is that he is seeing beyond the appearance, the physical appearance, that he sees with perfect eyesight, and his eyes are penetrating, and they see right into the very heart and spirit of his child. In other words, I have a feeling that there was much going on in this church which was not apparent to these eyes. And what he's going to point out is that he's seeing beyond that to something much deeper going on. And he's aware of it. And then he says, not only does he have eyes as a flame of fire, but his feet were like fine brass, as if they will burn in a furnace. Now, I don't want to take the time to develop this, but in the Old Testament, bronze is a picture of, always used as a picture of God's judgment. In the tabernacle, in the outer court, where the sacrifices were taking place, everything was overlaid with bronze. Because that's where the judgment of the substitute was being executed. Everything inside was gold. Because that's where the very life of God was. And so what he's saying is, I am telling this church, I am the Son of God. I see everything. And I'm judging everything. I'm coming with judgment, which is obvious from the letter. Now in all seven churches, he begins his message with, I know. And so what does he know about this church that he wants them to know he knows? Now when God says he knows, it's different than when we say, oh yeah, I know. I know you. I met you. It's not like that. When God says he knows the way Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. In other words, he is walking in the midst of this church. He has this church in his hand, and he knows this church intimately. And now he's going to share what he knows. The one with eyes like flames of fire. About this church. And his first reference are to positive things. Very positive, actually. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This looks like a fabulous church. I mean, they're active, they're loving, they're living by faith, they're serving each other as fellow servants, and they're doing it patiently. And it's getting better. I mean, this is really pretty impressive. If you were to walk into a church like this, you'd be like, wow, what a great place. There's a lot that's going right in this church. But the one he sees perfectly has something against this church. And as in every church, in every message, there is a specific warning to each church. In some cases, the church has already fallen. In other cases, he's warning them against falling. In this church, there are some people who have already fallen. And there are some people who have. Fallen into what? Well, the way I look at it is each church has already fallen into a pit or is in danger of falling into a pit. And that pit is unbelief. There's only one hole. It's the same hole for all seven. But there are seven different ways you can fall into that hole. And so this church, there's a segment of this church that has fallen. And the Lord Jesus, I know they've fallen because the Lord Jesus is telling them to repent. So let's take a look and see what that is. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my servants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Well, this is a rather earth-shaking condemnation of this church. This is harsh. So, who is this woman Jezebel? Well, I wouldn't think that there was an actual woman named Jezebel who was calling herself a prophetess. I wouldn't think anyone would ever name a child Jezebel if they ever read the account of Jezebel in the Old Testament. So I think that this is actually, as in the rest of the book of Revelation, a reference back to an Old Testament character. And what I think is identifying is that there was a teaching in this church that carried with it the spirit of Jezebel. And what would that be? Well, first of all, she claimed to be a prophetess. That's so she's got a direct line to God. But let's take a look at Jezebel, and it's just not every account, but some reference to her in the Old Testament, so we get a sense of what this spirit of Jezebel is. Because this teaching was leading even his bond servants astray. Those who were wholly devoted to the Lord were being seduced by this teaching. So what is this teaching? Well, let's take a look at what Jezebel. In 1 Kings 18, we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's an unbelievable statement. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, set up an altar, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So this king decided he did not want a wife from the children of Israel. And so he goes outside of Israel to marry the daughter of a priest of Baal. Ethbaal means with Baal. Now Jezebel means Baal exalts, or Baal is husband too. Now the word Baal literally does mean husband. And I think that's instructive. It tells us what this spirit of Jezebel did in Israel. And what she did was she introduced another husband to the nation. When the Apostle Paul wrote that he was jealous for his church because they were betrothed to one husband, the Lord Jesus. And this teaching carried with it a spirit that was introducing another husband. That's the spirit of Jezebel. Let's just look at a couple more aspects of this story. Now, you know, the story of Jezebel coincides with our account of Elisha in the Old Testament. And Elijah, when Ahab did this stuff with all these temples, he wanted to appear before the king and he said, hey dude, it's not going to rain because of what you're doing. It's not going to rain a drop until you straighten out. And it'll only rain by my word. And then God tells Elijah to go hide. He goes hiding for 3.5 years. And then God tells him, okay, Elijah, I want you to show yourself. So he goes into the land, back into the land of Israel. And he appears before, what's his name? Oholiab? I can't remember his name right now. But anyway, he appears before what would be Ahab's chief of staff. And he says, hey, go get the king. Tell him I want to see him. And so this chief of staff says, why me? Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. So what he was saying is, if I go and tell him I saw you, and I come back here and you're not here, he's going to string me up. Why are you doing this to me? I'm on your side. I mean, I'm the one hiding your prophets. But what this really tells us is the intolerance of the spirit of Jezebel, that she could not tolerate any prophets of the Lord God in her kingdom. And so she was slaughtering them. And the Holy Adam hit 100 of them in caves. So she was very intolerant, very forceful. And what happened in the land was the people were now being torn between two different religious systems. And when Elijah had the contest at Mount Carmel, where he called all the people of Israel, and they had a contest between the prophets of Baal and the Lord God, and unto who would accept, receive the sacrifice of the bull on the altar, there was a big crowd there. It's kind of like a Trump rally. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. So you can see she introduced into the land this conflicting religious system. And it was the people were getting torn between the two. And Elijah's saying, you've got to decide. You can't live on both sides of the fence. Which one is it going to be? And they were going to wait and see how this contest turned out before they decided, basically. They didn't answer. And so, when they did the sacrifice, I find this pretty interesting. It says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. So they all morning had been trying to get Baal to answer and accept the sacrifice of the bull on the altar. And they would know this when the God received the sacrifice by fire. Well, there was no fire. And they kept crying out louder and louder and louder and doing their chants and all this stuff. Nothing. So Elijah begins to taunt them. And he says, shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awake. So they shouted louder. Now listen to this. And slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. One of the ways that they were attempting to get their worthless idol to respond to their request was by sacrificing their own blood. And so, They were shedding their own blood to get their worthless idol to respond to them. I think that also has something to do with the spirit just now. And then there's one other story, I won't read it, but it's made of Vineyard, which tells us a lot about the spirit, Jezebel. And it's this. Next door to where Ahab's palace was this land that had been given to this man named Naboth, which goes way back to when the Lord divided the land by family heritage. And he was working in his inherited vineyard. It was a small vineyard. King Ahab wanted it. And he told him, I'll pay whatever you want for it, and I'll even give you better property somewhere else. And they said, no, I don't want to do that. This is my family's inheritance. This was a gift from God. I'll just keep it. Thank you. And so Ahab goes in and starts pouting around the palace all day long. He didn't even want to eat anything. And so his wife, Jezebel, says, what's wrong with you? Like, you're a king. You deserve what you want. And he's just laying in bed now. She says, I'll get it for you. So she tells the palace entertainers, the whole thing. But she tells them, look, you invite Naboth, and you put beside him two wicked people. You pay those two wicked people off. And in the middle of the banquet, you have them rise up and say that they heard Naboth blaspheme the Lord God. So they did that. And they took Naboth out, and they stoned him. And then Jezebel took the deed to the property and gave it to her husband. And said, look, it's pretty simple. You take what you want. See, this is the spirit of Jezebel. If you want it, you deserve it. Take it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So this is the spirit that's being introduced into this church. There's no problem with the biblical teaching here. They aren't taking the Bible and using it for personal gain. They're not using it at all. They are appealing to something outside the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus describes this teaching as the deep things of Satan. Now, they're not putting on their sign outside the church, we teach the deep things of Satan. Nobody even knew this. Only the one who has eyes like a flame of fire sees this. Well, what was this teaching? What is he alluding to? And I think it's this. What the spirit of Jezebel was introducing into this church was something that they were calling deep things. That you need deep things. You are not enjoying victory in your life. You are still struggling with sin. You want power. You want victory. You want rest. You want fruit. You want gifts. There are ways to get this. We have the deeper things. You see, Jesus giving himself on the cross and giving himself to you, that's great, but it's not enough. You need deeper things. I think that's the teaching of Jezebel. You need more. The reason you're not experiencing fulfillment in your life, the reason you're not acquiring the things you want, is because you need deeper things. I don't even know if Christian bookstores even exist anymore, but when I used to walk through them, I would say about a third of them were teaching this. How to be a better something. That's deeper things. The reason the Lord Jesus appeared to them as the Son of God is because He wanted to know, He wanted them to know who He is and who it was who died for them. And who it was who had them in His hand. And that He is all sufficient. And that they don't need anything else. The way to victory, the way to fruits, the way to life is not a secret. It's not deep. It's simple. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's what was happening in this church. They were being led astray from the simplicity and purity of faith in Christ by the promise of deeper things by which you can now enjoy a more fulfilling life. There's something beyond the simplicity of a pure devotion to Christ. When the Apostle Paul appeared to Corinth, he said, "I decided before he even showed up that I was going to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." And he wasn't saying that that's where I'm going to get you started. And then once you receive that, I'm going to take you further and deeper into the Christian life. He decided that because that's all that they needed and that's all they will ever need is Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing beyond that. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying is there are some of you who have been seduced. Even my bondservants are being seduced and enticed into this teaching that there is something deeper than me. And the fact that I died for you once for all, and I've given myself to you, and with you, with me, I'm giving you everything else. There's nothing deeper than that. You don't need any of this. And it was seducing even his bondservants. And so he says to the rest of them, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." For those who have not been seduced into this, the seductive influence of this teaching, which is telling you that there are deeper things that can really improve your life. What I want you to do, I'm not putting anything else on you. I want you to just hold what you have. What did they have? They had Jesus. And this goes back to chapter 1. They had Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is holding them in His hand and walking in their midst. That's what they had. And he's saying, there's nothing else you need. I'm not putting anything on you beyond that. You just have to behold me. I am in you, and you are in me. Hold on to that, because you got it. and that's all you need.
There are no deeper things.
You just hold on to that and you'll be fine all the way to the end. It's just me. I am all sufficient. I got you and you got me. That's it. That's all you need. I love Hebrews 13:5. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's got us in his hand, and he'll never let go. That's all we need. And so, as in every other, he has a gift to the overcomer. He says, he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Uh-oh, I'm missing a page. If anyone's following along, can you read that? What finishes up?
He who overcomes.
Yeah.
And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Keep going.
No, that's good. Thank you. Okay, so there's two parts to this promise to the overcomer. One was authority, and one was the morning star. So let's just take a closer look at that. I equate this to a passage out of 1 Chronicles 29. It says, yours, this is King David, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. And I would divide this up two ways. The first promise about having authority is his greatness and his power. The second part of this, his majesty and splendor, is the morning star. So let's just take a look at this. His greatness and power was given to him by his Father. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. What is his, what has been given to him, he is giving to his church. And then he also says that I am the bright morning star. Now what is that? We don't really have to even wonder about it, because he comes out and tells us what that is at the end of the book. The last words of the Lord Jesus to humanity is found in Revelation 22. These are the final words of the Lord before he closes his book. And he says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. And then the book closes. This is his final word. This is how he wants to describe himself. These are his last words to us. As far as the root and offspring of David, what he is telling his churches is this, that he is the root and the fruit. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. There's nothing be outside of him. There's no such thing as deeper things. He is the root and he is the fruit. And then the bright morning star. Now what is that? I love going down the ocean, and when I go, I've always been a real early guy. And when I go, I get up real early. And I just go out on the beach and wait for the sunrise. And about once in five times, maybe, there'll be a clear sky. And I'm just watching for the sun. And it's really dark. And the sun just appears, this little red little line shows up over the horizon. And Less than 5 minutes later, the darkness is gone. It's getting bright. And the Lord has given me a new day. I think that's the morning star. It's the sunrise. And what he's saying is, I'm the one who dispels darkness. I'm the one who brings in a new day. There is nothing deeper than me. I'm the root and the fruit. You do not need to delve into darkness to find fulfillment. I'm the one who brings in a day. I am all sufficient. I'm all you need. And that's his message to this church. Well, we're going to have communion, right? Okay. Before we do, anybody have any thoughts or comments? Go ahead.
Jesus, as you really continue to look at it, is too deep for us to comprehend.
Oh, sure he is. Yeah. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says at the consummation of the ages, the New Jerusalem will be feeding off the tree of life, and there'll be 12 different kinds of fruit every month. And what that's saying is that we'll be feeding off of Jesus throughout all eternity, and we'll be there 10,000 years, and another month will come, and it'll be like, I've never seen this before. It's like, I thought I knew you before, but I didn't know you like this. Because it's a different kind of fruit every month throughout all eternity. We'll never, it's incomprehensible as he's infinite. And so, we will never comprehend who he is in his complete fullness. But there's something about the human heart, and we're so easily enticed to seek things outside of him. And that's a seductive teaching that exists in churches today. Okay, well, thank you.
While they're passing out the elements, I was just going to read 1 Corinthians, and I thought the Lord laid something new on my heart to go along with today's teaching. So as we're passing out the elements, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant, my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' And then he says after that, it says, 'For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And verse 25 of today's teaching, Jesus was encouraging the believers that hadn't compromised to come to, he says, "I want you to hold fast Right? Judges talk about holding fast. Then the last part, till I come. And I really thought that having communion, it links communion here today. And what I want us to consider, Jesus encourages us to lay the stand and make it through the trials and tribulations and the opportunities to compromise is to hold fast. Not just, it's hold fast what you have. And I want to encourage each of you to consider, what is it that you have? Because as we do this, we're celebrating His death till He comes. And see, we have, that's the hope. He's coming again. We're not celebrating and following a dead God. We're walking with a living Savior. He promises to never leave you, nor forsake you, go to the end of the age. Right? He won't leave you as orphans. He's here. He wants to meet you. And He's all we need. He gives us each other. He gives us a building. He gives us everything else in life to help us, to encourage, to remind each other, and continue to point each other. He's all we need. We need Him, but most importantly, like we've been learning, He has us in His hands. And He's in our midst. And He said, as often as you do this, remember me. So we don't just remember His death and thank Him for His death. And let's do that. We thank Him for His death, but we're grateful that He's promised to come again and that we have life. And I encourage you, it's an awesome study. Go through the New Testament and look at the Scriptures that tell you what you have in Christ. And you'll never stop studying. It's enough. It's a blessing. I will read one. I'm sorry. Sorry.
Nice and loud.
I don't know.
And share.
You know what? That's not it. One. Never mind. Sorry. Here we go. Right? I'll go here. It's 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 4, to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, the Lord Jesus. In Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things. This is what you've been given. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to, which has been given to us exceedingly in great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if we just want to take time, just thank the Lord for we have life. You're no longer slave to sin. You've been set free to enjoy Him. And so, as the Lord leads, you can take it on.